Good morning, church. I'll be preaching from 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning, so go ahead and turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So the title of the sermon is, As a Dying Man to Dying Men. It's Paul's final charge to Timothy. And the words, as a dying man to dying men, come from Richard Baxter. He said that preachers ought to preach as a dying man to dying men. And this is a reminder of the sobering reality which takes place here, that life and death are at stake, and eternity is ever before us. So as we read and as we listen to the proclamation of God's word, let us be mindful of that. So I'll read the text, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into it. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The word of God reads, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. God, you are our God and you alone. Our God, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Your word is pure and sure and clean and true and faithful. It is a delight to our souls, sweeter than honey to our lips. And God, I pray that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from it. And God, your Son, Jesus Christ, is the Word. And it is to him that we look this morning. Would you glorify him? Glorify yourself. Amen. 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's inspired letters. Most likely, it was written during Paul's second Roman imprisonment, shortly before his death. Right, and Paul writes about this in verses 6 through 7, a familiar passage to us. Chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. So Paul is a dying man writing to Timothy, perhaps some of his very last words. And of all that he could have said, his final charge to Timothy is to preach the word. Paul's decisive emphasis on the preaching of God's word finds emulation in church history. When the German reformer Martin Luther was nearing his death, he said during one of his table talk discussions, quote, when I return to Wittenberg, I will lie down in the grave and I will give the maggots a nice fat doctor to eat. And Martin Luther was bold with a great expression of personality. But Martin Luther was never more bold than when defending and contending for the gospel. In his last sermon, 5 days before he died, Luther appealed to his people one more time, quote, to remain faithful to Christ's word and to come to him. He said, remain faithful to Christ's words. And similarly, just over a month before French reformer John Calvin died, Calvin dictated his will in which he expressed with many words his wholehearted embrace of the gospel, and he appealed to the mercy of Jesus Christ as his only hope for salvation. And then reflecting upon his ministry, Calvin said, according to the measure of grace and goodness which the Lord has employed towards me, I've endeavored both in my sermons and also in my writings and my commentaries to preach his word. More than mere reformers or theologians, these men were preachers of the word. Their deep conviction of the truthfulness of the word of God reminds me of John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, many of Jesus' disciples were turning away from him because Jesus taught hard truths to accept. Jesus called himself the bread of life, and he said that they needed to feed on his flesh and to drink his blood to have eternal life. And then Jesus preached sovereign election, saying, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So many of Jesus' disciples left him, and Jesus asked the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Luther, Calvin, and the true disciples of Jesus Christ were convinced that the power of God for salvation was in the words of Christ. Paul holds the same convictions. Look up a couple verses at chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Paul writes, "But as for you, continue in what you learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Through the power of the Spirit, it was the word of God about the person and work of Christ that opened Timothy's eyes to eternal life. And the same thing happened to you if you are a Christian. So this is the context. Death is knocking at the door of Paul's life. As he is about to step into the horizon of heaven, he's decided to write to Timothy, his beloved child in the faith. And having seen the power of the triune God through the preaching of the gospel, Paul, with some of his last recorded words, charges Timothy to preach the word. This is the essence and the main thrust of Paul's final exhortation to Timothy: preach the word. In looking through our text this morning, the sermon will not be purely expository, because I have in mind mainly to answer one singular question: what is the substance of good preaching? Or put another way, what is the matter of our sermons? What must be the subject of our pulpits? We'll answer this question in three ways. We're to preach the word, we're to preach the truth, and we are to preach Jesus Christ. First of all, the content of preaching is the word of God. We are to preach the word. In verse 1, Paul begins by saying, "I charge you." And Paul is being emphatic here. He's saying that the preaching of the word is a solemn charge. It's a solemn charge because Jesus is an omniscient witness, and he will make a righteous judgment for every word spoken. Remember what James writes concerning those who teach the word of God. In chapter 3, verse 1 of James, he writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." See, preaching is not a sword that we wield over you. We don't lord the word of God over you. Rather, it is a great burden and a high calling of God in which God is ever attentive. It can rightly be said that we preach to an audience of one. So preaching is a solemn charge because Jesus Christ is our witness. And preaching is a solemn charge because Jesus Christ is soon returning and will establish his kingdom. One day, the message of reconciliation will no longer need to be preached as we do it now. On that day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On that day, it will be too late to repent and to believe on Christ. It will be too late to put your trust in him. Therefore, preach the word now, for now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It is with great urgency that Paul solemnly charges Timothy to preach the word. So as we look at verse 2, what does it mean to preach the word? The word "preach" generally means to proclaim aloud, to announce publicly, or to herald. It's not necessarily a Christian or religious term. It's a public declaration that is made loud and clear so that everyone to whom the message is intended can hear it. To preach carries with it authority. It pictures a king giving a message to his appointed servant to announce to his people. And this act of proclamation from the messenger carries with it the authority of the king as though the king himself spoke it. Though the message may be given by a servant, if the word was law, then everyone was to obey it. If the word was a judicial verdict, then the sentence was final. And using the term preach, Paul is telling Timothy, the King of Kings has given you his very word to proclaim. So do just that. Proclaim his word. This is the substance of preaching. It is God's word. In preaching God's word, we are to preach expositions of it, not our own impositions on it. We don't preach the culture or social issues. We don't preach trite stories and silly jokes, and we don't preach ourselves. To do so would be to build with wood, hay, and stubble. Rather, we are to build with gold, silver, and precious stones by preaching the whole counsel of God, the gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we are all ambassadors of Jesus. So we all are to proclaim the gospel of God. However, Paul's exhortation to Timothy is more pointed since he's addressing Timothy as a pastor teacher. So this text has application for you personally, but what I want to highlight this morning is the preaching of the word from the pulpit. And how is the word to be preached? Paul gives us four characteristics in the form of commands. He says, preach the word. Immediately following that, Paul wrote, be ready in season and out of season. Right, it's likely that Timothy was somewhat timid. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Paul reminded Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And remember in his first letter to Timothy, in chapter 4, verse 12, he told Timothy to let no one despise him for his youth, but to set an example for them. Timothy has a pastoral calling on his life. So convenient or inconvenient, welcome or not welcome, the preacher is to be ready with the message of God. And what follows this now is a threefold ministry of the word, again in the form of commands. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. To reprove is to tell someone where they're wrong. To rebuke is to tell them to stop. Again, to reprove is confronting the sin. To rebuke is to confront the sinner. Reproving is convincing the person of their sin, and rebuking is convincing the person of their sinfulness. And he follows this up by saying, exhort. And to exhort is to come alongside someone for the purpose of encouraging and comforting them. And this threefold ministry, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, they are to be done with complete patience and teaching. These two attitudes must be two of your closest companions who you bring with you into every gospel encounter. We are to be slow to anger, extending grace and showing gentleness to people who fail. We are to instruct people toward holiness, teaching them all that Christ has done for them and to teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded. And it is my conviction that if we would rightly divide the word of truth in our pulpits, this is where the greatest discipleship and this is where the greatest counseling happens. We still need life-on-life discipleship and personal biblical counseling, but it starts here. And no matter what your struggles are and how many of them you have, what you need most is to hear the proclamation of the word of God. For those with great sorrow, hear the psalmist in Psalm 56, verse 8 and 9. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. This I know, that God is for me. for those with struggles in your marriage. Remember Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." When we have struggles in our marriage, we need to remind ourselves that Christ is always faithful to us and he keeps his covenant forever with us. And for those who are in the midst of suffering, remember the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We must grasp the weight and the wonder of the word of God and not allow the pulpit to deviate from it. For where the Bible speaks, there God speaks. So we are not only to preach the word, secondly, we are to preach truth. The content of preaching should be the great doctrines of God and his grace. And the reason for Paul's emphasis on preaching the word is due to an urgent need for truth. Every generation, including Paul's, has dealt with criticism concerning the truthfulness of the Bible and its doctrines. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Paul writes, the time is coming, but apparently it was already happening. Look down at verse 10. Paul writes, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." We see that abandoning truth is accompanied by love of the world. And turn back to chapter 2, starting verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. Paul wrote, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Humanius and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." They wouldn't endure sound teaching. Or put another way, they wouldn't tolerate healthy teaching. They would prefer to soothe their temporary itch by scratching it with novel teachings that satisfied their own selfish desires, rather than to quench their eternal thirst by drinking the doctrines of Christ, who is living water. And then verse 4 tells us that they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Truth divides, but it divides when people turn from it and they chase after myths. Otherwise, truth unites as people listen to it, receive it, and are transformed by it. But listening to the truth can be hard. Not necessarily because truth is hard to understand, but because truth sometimes is hard to accept. It's hard for us to swallow. If we preach the word, if we preach the great doctrines of the grace of God, and if we preach the truth of the gospel, then we invariably will preach the hard but weighty truths of Scripture. We'll preach God's sovereignty in salvation. We'll preach the hopeless condition of sinful man. We'll preach the efficacy of Jesus' atonement. We'll preach the perseverance of the saints, and we'll preach the glory of God as the great purpose of all things. And these truths don't tickle our ears. They strip us bare and can leave us in despair, because we then feel utterly without any agency. But it is there, in our despair, where we are stripped of our works and our will, that we may at last find ourselves at the foot of the cross of our Lord and realize that we only need to look up to see him suspended there like the bronze serpent in the wilderness. What double woe it seems for a man to be emptied of all hope in himself and to see the very God of hope hanging upon the cross. And yet this is exactly where we must be and what we must do. We must be emptied of all hope in ourselves, and we are to behold our King crucified and killed and risen, and then to call on his name to be saved. We should not be surprised that when we preach these truths, people turn away from it, even professing Christians in some cases. Paul preached truth. He proclaimed the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, and still his generation was so quick to wander from truth. Jesus Christ, who is truth, preached truth. His generation crucified him. People turned away from listening to the truth then, and they will turn away from listening to the truth now. In chapter 3, verse 13, Paul assures Timothy that the deception will go from bad to worse. But Timothy is to continue preaching the word and teaching truth and guarding the deposit entrusted to him. Our temptation is to preach as people pleasers. Paul's word is such a good reminder for us so that we would not do that. We see people's itchy ears and we fall into the trap of believing that if we just scratch it for them, then they'll come. We put on a show and we use gimmicks. Sure, we'll sprinkle in Bible verses and put dashes of Jesus in our sermons, but we withhold the whole counsel of God. We soften the Christian message. We choose only the parts that we think will sound best to the unbeliever. And in doing so, we may accumulate for ourselves a great following, but we set up people to be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of deceitful doctrine. We are to preach timely sermons filled with God's timeless truths and never to diminish God's greater glory by withholding any of the doctrines of the gospel of grace. And I think about the children of our church. We are to teach them the great truths of the Bible. We are so apt to teach them that God loves them and is for them, which is true and is good, and we should teach them that. But do we teach them the even more fundamental truths that God loves God, that God is for God? Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other." We are to preach the major truths of Scripture and lay a rock-solid foundation to withstand the winds and waves of every kind of myth and destructive and deceitful ideology. Otherwise, we'll be blown away by the cares and concerns of life. Our children will be blown away by the love of the world. So we must preach the word. And we must preach the truth. And everything that I've said thus far about preaching, both the word and the truth, is summed up in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we preach Christ. That is my third and final point. We preach Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as Jesus Christ is the great fulfillment of Scripture, so Jesus should be the chief end of every sermon. Charles Spurgeon, who was called the Prince of Preachers, understood this. In his first sermon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where he would preach for over 30 years, he declared in his first sermon, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ." Spurgeon filled his sermons with Jesus. And we too must make Jesus our great, all-comprehending theme. And my aim now is to show you the significance of Jesus Christ through verse 5. Let's read verse 5 again. Paul wrote, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Verse 5 has four imperatives, and Paul is now passing on the ministry baton to Timothy. And Paul's urgency is palpable in these short, clear, straightforward, rapid-fire commands. And broadly speaking, again, there's application here for all Christians because in one way or another, we all proclaim the gospel of God. And yet, and at the same time, there's something very specific that we need to take note of as we read through these. So after he says, as for you, he starts by saying, always be sober-minded. You must not be a spiritual drunkard who can't walk the straight line of truth. You're to be clear, right, and sound in your thinking of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And then he followed that up by saying, endure suffering. You are to patiently endure all the pain and persecutions that will inevitably come for proclaiming Jesus Christ and the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then Paul wrote, do the work of an evangelist. You are to be instruments of God in winning souls to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And finally, Paul wrote, fulfill your ministry. You are to fully accomplish all that God has called you to in Jesus Christ and the gospel. And you need to deal with these commands personally. And what I want you to see and what I want to show is that apart from Jesus, these commands are a law which will condemn you because you fail in these things. You fall short of them every single day. You must have Jesus Christ. There's a story of a young man who went to church. It was his first time, and he had come looking for hope. And after the sermon was finished, as people were leaving, one of the deacons saw him and approached him. And the deacon asked him who he was and where he was from. And the deacon noticed that he was very forlorn. His words had not a hint of happiness. His expressions were down and his shoulders were slumped. And the deacon asked him then what he thought about the sermon. And the young man responded, the preacher talked a lot about what we needed to do. Do this and do that. It was just do, do, do. But I had come hoping to hear what Christ had done. We must preach Christ because he has done it all. Long foretold to be from the line of David and born of a virgin, Jesus Christ fulfilled all prophecy. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father, and although he knew no sin, he was made to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus atoned for your sins by being himself the sacrificial lamb, and he clothed you with his robe of righteousness. If you have been crucified with Christ, then it is no longer you who live, but it is Christ who lives in you. This is the Christ we preach. We preach Jesus so that you might see him and beholding the glory of the Lord be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So as we look at these commands, how will you keep sober-minded? Look to Jesus Christ and consider his sobriety. How will you endure suffering? Look to Jesus Christ and consider his suffering. And how will you do the work of an evangelist? Look to Jesus Christ and consider his evangelism. How will you ever fulfill your ministry? Look to Jesus Christ and consider his ministry. That's what I would have us do now. This last point of fulfilling your ministry, considering Christ's ministry. I would have us do that first from the worldly perspective. From the world's eyes, Jesus was not a success, but a failure. The large crowds that once followed him have now turned back from him. It's likely that many who once praised him called for him to be crucified. Even among his 12 closest disciples, one of them sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. The rest of the disciples, they scattered like sheep when the great shepherd was struck down. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our precious Lord and Savior, was killed on Calvary. But remember what he said on the cross concerning his ministry. Despite all of the apparent failings, and as lonely as it was there, Jesus said with his last and dying words, "It is finished." Surely Jesus did not mean that the suffering had merely ceased, that the crucifixion had concluded, or that his life was at last lost. Surely what Jesus meant was that he fulfilled his ministry, that he atoned for the sins of the people of God by laying down his own life as the spotless Lamb of God, the once and for all sacrifice, that he drank the cup of wrath and satisfied forever the justice of God, that he clothed them with the very lived out righteousness of God, and that he secured their eternal redemption and made certain their salvation. Jesus fulfilled his ministry, and Paul likewise fulfilled his ministry. As we examine the end of Paul's ministry, we see that he had been put on trial and no one came to bear witness in support of him. Look at verse 16. Paul wrote, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." We could say of Paul, look at your ministry, Paul. You preached the word, you preached the truth, you preached Christ, and look where that got you. All have deserted you. And see what Paul follows up with in verse 17. "A glorious but the Lord." Paul writes, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." The gospel of Jesus Christ was fully proclaimed. Paul fulfilled his ministry, and we are to do likewise. Before we conclude, I have one last thought on preaching Jesus Christ. In Paul's exhortation to do the work of an evangelist, we must never separate the preaching of the word from the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we will never evangelize and we will never win souls to him. A sermon that fails to mention Jesus is hardly worth preaching and even less worth listening to. We preach Jesus Christ because that's the only way people come to saving faith. Romans 10, verse 14 says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" The great cry of Christian pulpits and gospel preachers ought to be, "Give me souls or I die." There are few greater places for evangelism to take place than the pulpit. And if you were convinced that evangelism, great evangelism, happens here, and if you were captivated by gospel preaching taking place here on a weekly basis, then you would invite all of your unbelieving friends and family to hear the words of Christ, to hear the words of eternal life. And if they won't come, then you'd go into the highways and the hedges. You go to the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you would compel those to come in. This is the gospel call of our faithful Savior. And this is the gospel call which I would now extend to you. If you've never come to Christ, though you are poor, Jesus Christ will pour out his spiritual riches upon you. Though you are crippled and cannot come to him, Jesus Christ has drawn near to you this morning, and see with what tender love he extends his arms to you. But you say that you are blind and cannot see him in his beauty. Reach out and take hold of his hands. Feel the nail-pierced holes and know that the Son of God was crucified because of you and for you. He has fully paid for all your sins with his precious blood, and he would set you free if you would but repent, to turn away from your own way and follow Jesus Christ. Paul followed Christ. He finished his race and kept the faith. Likewise, Timothy followed Christ. He finished his race and kept the faith. And on, generations of faithful men have finished their race and kept the faith. What will be said of us? Will we be able to stand in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, affirming that we preached the word? Whether it was convenient or inconvenient, whether people believed it or turned away from it, whether we were popular or persecuted, were we faithful to preach the word? And specifically, did we preach Jesus Christ, who is the great sum and subject matter of preaching, who is himself the whole gospel? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. More than any views of prophecy or theology or politics or social issues, pray that you and your Son, Jesus Christ, be made much of in the preaching of the word, that Christ would be preached, and that there would be a great glorying of the cross. God, I pray that you would use your word, impress it upon our hearts, renew our minds with it, and bring us closer to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bless the ministry of your word, that through Christ, people would come to you, and that we would know the great love that you have loved us with. Thank you for your Son, who is our Savior.